So I spoke a few weeks ago about the gospel, about the choice that we all have and the two ways that we can choose to live, God's way or our way. And now this morning, we're here for communion and we're choosing to remember Jesus dying on that cross, that sacrifice that he made for us so that we can have life. And so, as I say, we've got two choices in our life. We can live our way and face an eternity of pain separated from God, or we can choose to live God's way, accept that forgiveness from the cross, and have an eternity of joy with God. Now, if you've chosen to live under God's rule, to give your life to Christ, and to follow him, then I welcome you to join us in this celebration. It's not a celebration of that gruesome death on the cross, but a celebration of the new life that brings, of a closeness to God offered. Now, this is a choice that we make at our conversion, but it's also a choice that we have to make daily. Today, am I going to live my way or live his way? So if you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation, if you've told him that you want to live his way, then please join us in the celebration. But also just consider your hearts today. Is today a bad day? Are you here in anger, perhaps, at your spouse or frustration with your children? Perhaps you know there's something in your life, some sin that's causing you to say no to God, to no to his way of living. Then I implore you, there'll be some time now. Pray, ask for forgiveness. If there's somebody here who you need to apologize to, go and do it. Give yourself to Christ again this moment. Repent of your sins, as I will be doing, and join us in celebrating that new life that we have together with God, striving to live his way. So I'm going to read from Luke, which is going to be interesting because I've got a mic and I need two hands. So, and he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." then Jesus speaking again. And likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood.
Let's just pray for you in a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you for this special time of communion we've just shared. Lord, it's central to our faith, central to what we're all about, Lord Jesus, remembering that incredible selfless sacrifice, Lord, which you didn't have to do, but you're willing to because of your incredible love for us. So we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, and I pray now for Ian as he brings your word to us, that we'll put aside all distractions or excitements about things coming up, Lord, and we'll just be able to focus on what you have to bring to us this morning through Ian, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you know the answers, I don't want the reason, but come on then, give me some names. Who's the shortest man in the Bible? Zacchaeus, yep. Nehemiah. No. Okay. So Zacchaeus, well done. Next, Steve. So the song goes, he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Now that might be showing my age. And the next slide. So this is where it comes from. There was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable to because of the crowd, because he was small in stature. Well, I don't know. I don't think that really qualifies as the shortest man. But who else? So there's Simon. You guys missed out on Simon. I'm disappointed, Roxy. So why is Simon the shortest man of the Bible? Because he falls asleep on his watch. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? See, I don't really think that one works. He's not on his watch there. Well, they're obviously wrong. I think this is a very, very strong case here. So we've got Bildad. So it's Bildad the Shuhite. And that's from Job. So when Job's three friends, you can read their names on there. But anyway, so Shuhite, that's pretty short. Now, my favourite is Nehemiah, because he's knee-high Mia. And that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at prayer, and specifically how Nehemiah uses prayer, and hopefully what we can learn from him in our own prayer lives. Joseph, you can come and read.
Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the city of Susa, and I, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commandments, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you're exiled, people are farthest, are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king.
So Nehemiah is set in about 430 BC. Now, this was a difficult period for the Jews. The glory of David and Solomon of the temple building was history. You know, it was 500 years earlier. That's like us looking back on the time of King Henry VIII, before even the King James Bible had been published. We can look there, and in around the 700 BC era, Israel had been exiled to Syria. And then in around the 600s, Judah had been exiled to Babylon. And we're here with Nehemiah in around the 430 BC period. And we're in Susa, which is all the way over there. Now, some of the Jews had already gone back to Jerusalem at this point. One of Nehemiah's relatives, perhaps, Hananiah, he came back to Susa and spoke to Nehemiah. And you know, as you're doing polite conversation, Nehemiah probably asked him, you know, how are things in Israel? How are things in Jerusalem these days? And If Hannah and I was British, he probably would have responded with, not bad, not bad, all things considered. And then perhaps the story would have ended there, and you know, a nice visit from some family friends, and perhaps a hug or a pat on the shoulder to, or maybe a firm handshake, that would be a firm handshake, to send him on their way. But thankfully, Hannah and I didn't have a British sense of stiff upper lip. He told it as it was. You know, we're back in Judah, in Jerusalem. It's not ours. You know, it doesn't feel like our place anymore. The new locals don't think much of us. Jerusalem's wall is broken down. The gates are burned. Basically, our city is no longer a stronghold. We're defenseless, and those living around us see us as such. So what does Nehemiah do? Oh, well, make the best of it. Perhaps a pat on his back again. But no, Nehemiah weeps. He weeps and he fasts and he prays. And why does he do these things? Because he knows that if anything is to be done about the situation, if anything can be done to help his family, his people, it will be done via God. So he fasts and he prays to get close to God. And finally, that initial fasting and praying results in this recorded prayer. Lord, the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah recognizes who this God is. A great and awesome God. He recognizes God's power. Who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah also recognizes that God is a God of love. And that he has a covenant with the Jewish people, but only to those that keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. So Nehemiah calls on God to listen. To listen to Nehemiah's plea, not for himself, but for all of Israel. And as a reminder to God that they are his people, his servants. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now Nehemiah has just reminded God of his covenant, of his covenant love with his people, with those who keep his commandments. And here he is. No wonder he's been weeping. Here he is realizing that not just the Israelites, not just his family, but that he himself has acted wickedly, very wickedly, towards God, has not obeyed his commands. Nehemiah recognizes that the covenant with God was two-sided, and that he personally has broken it. Where can he go from here? What hope is there for the Israelites? Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Well, that's a brave prayer. Honest, but brave. Why remind God of that? Perhaps a reminder that God is a faithful God. He explained to the Israelites that the unfaithfulness would lead to them being scattered. And now Nehemiah is praying from Susa, from that foreign land, precisely because of that unfaithfulness. God did what he said he would do. On to verse 9. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And there Nehemiah has found the promise, the hope, if you return to me and obey my commands. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Nehemiah draws strength from, and I believe a little hope from, the knowledge that God has acted before to save his people. Nehemiah knows that God has the strength and the power to do so again. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Nehemiah reveres God's name. And whilst he acknowledges that his sin, his people's sin, much as we have done at communion this morning, he also acknowledges his desire to obey God's commands, starting by revering his name, echoing that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then finally, Nehemiah closes this great prayer. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and he knew that would put him in the presence of the king. Could God use this? So this is a beautiful prayer, full of some big or at least complicated words. And I've stood up here before and spoken about the power of praying through ACTS acts. Adoration, confession, thanks, and supplication. Big word I don't like, I call it stuff. And this prayer does that. Nehemiah starts by recognizing who God is. He confesses his sins, his people's sins. And he thanks God for how he has shown his love in the past and how he has saved his people in the past. And then finally, he closes with a request. It's a beautiful model prayer, as I see it. And now, Summer's going to come and read Nehemiah 2.
Nehemiah 2, verse 1 to 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of the heaven. Then I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so I can rebuild it." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gate of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request."
Now, I love this section, mostly for what it doesn't say rather than what it does. And you always have to be careful when you're reading stuff into the bits of the Bible that aren't written. But you know, Summer read that wonderfully, and perhaps you heard it when you read it or in house Summer read it. But when I read this text, I always hear a mighty gulp. It's right there after the king said, "What is it you want?" You know, I can almost hear the panic. Nehemiah said it himself, "I was very much afraid." So in chapter 1, we've had this beautifully laid out prayer, full of logic and reasoning and some big and powerful words. And in chapter 2, we get, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." That's it. There's no linguistically perfect prayer shown here. This was, or at least for me, it doesn't feel like it was a prayer of, okay, A-C-T-S, must get out the adoration, then the confession, then thanks before I can ask for anything. This guy's going to take my head off if I don't ask, or if I answer the wrong things. Don't just stand there like a mute, you fool. Say something. To me, this comes across as a fast prayer. You know, a desperate plea for God to help him with the words to speak. And speak well he did. As some have read, it ends with, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Now, reading these two chapters, I do see the perfect template for prayer and the response for how powerful that prayer can be. The climax of this section are those last five words, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah saw the anguish of his people, of his family. He took that and he prayed. I don't imagine for a minute that Nehemiah started his prayer going, ooh, I'm the cupbearer to the king. Me, use me. Nehemiah opened himself up to God, recognized who God was, his power, his strength, his love for his people, and then simply asked God to use him. I think that Nehemiah was perhaps thinking that, you know, God would help him to, you know, put in a good word for his people, get the king to send a note to the local governor or whoever's looking after Israel at the moment. You know, a little law change here, a small gift there. But no, God has a bigger plan. Nehemiah opened himself up to God, and God jumped on that prayer and just used it to the max. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. I also wonder if a small part of Nehemiah, when he spoke this to the king, was thinking, just say no. Just say no. Send somebody else. And I think God often works like that. You know, when you find yourself praying in line with God's will, as Nehemiah was here, the Spirit of God fills us up with a joy to be an answer to that prayer. And don't ignore those promptings. So when perhaps you see images of war or starvation on TV, when you pray for those people in a far-off, distant land, when you pray for God to do something, to send someone to help, don't be surprised if you hear him looking to use you. Perhaps he'll prompt you to give money, give food, welcome a refugee into your home. Perhaps he'll prompt you to go and rebuild. I don't know. God works in any number of ways. But we need to be there, praying, ready to be used. So what have we learned today? Firstly, don't be British. I mean, don't give up your citizenship, obviously, but if a fellow Christian comes and asks you for a situation update, how are you? Don't be British. Don't say it's all fine. Tell them how it is. Give each other the opportunity to weep with you as well as to rejoice with you. If Hananiah hadn't spoken to Nehemiah as he had, Nehemiah probably wouldn't have prayed that prayer. Jerusalem's walls ultimately might not have been rebuilt. You know, only God knows the different story we could have had. So when you're speaking to each other, you know, when we're speaking to each other in coffee afterwards, be honest, be open, tell each other how it is. And secondly, pray. Don't just let something pass you by or ignore it. Go into that room, close that door, fast and pray. Remind yourself of who God is, of what he's capable of, and plead with him. Ask him to use you. And then when God does use you, and that's not an if, it's a when, pray again. Ask God to give you the words, and know that you've already laid that groundwork in an earlier prayer. Your heart will already have been aligned to that of God's, and he knows what you need before you can even utter a word. He's the God that hears the prayers of groans and of gulps. And I suggest we need both of those sorts of prayers in our lives. We need those big, conscious, thoughtful prayers. They're the prayers that align our heart to God's. And then we also need those short, sharp, God, help me prayers to put those earlier prayers into action. We can't really exist having one without the other. You know, to live your life without short prayers, you'll be closing part of your life off from God, making yourself less useful for him. But if your life is only full of the God help me prayers, then whilst you're open to God using you, you also won't have done that groundwork, aligning your heart to his. So we need both those types of prayers in our lives. We need the thoughtful, considered prayers. But we also need those short, sharp prayers of action. Having one without the other just makes us less useful. And as Thomas the Tank Engine would put it, I want to be a really useful Christian. I'm just going to pray. Father God, I do thank you that we are able to pray to you, to talk to you, to spend time with you and have conversations with you. And yeah, Lord, I pray that you help us to find the time to have those thoughtful prayers, to align our heart to yours. And then, Lord, I also pray that when trouble hits, that you remind us that you are our God, that you are the God that is there for us in those times, and we have those short, sharp prayers that when we need help, you are our first port of call, Lord. And yes, so Father, I just pray over the coming week, over the coming months, that you help invigorate our prayer, Lord. Help encourage us to pray more, because as Paul said, we should be praying continuously. So there's always more that we can be doing to spend time with you, Lord. Amen. And then just a couple of notes on top of this, really. So you might have seen earlier flashed up there, the chapel's got a whole WhatsApp community going now. We had some separate groups before, now we've kind of linked everything together through some magic of WhatsApp that I don't understand. If you're not on the WhatsApp group, then I encourage you to, and you have WhatsApp, I encourage you to join it. Speak to myself, Joe, Lindsay, Charlotte. I think they all know how to get you on there. That'd be great to get you on that community. And I've added onto there a prayer group as well. So I'd be mindful of who's on that group, but if there's something that you want prayer for, you can put it on there and we'll see it and read it and be able to pray for each other. And then also something that I'm going to do, I was thinking I'll do it for March, but maybe not the beginning of March now. But I want to put out a prayer calendar for the church. Nothing complicated, or because I don't like complicated things. But just there'll be a list of days of the week, and I'd like to get people's names or family names on that. And that's just about, as a church, giving ourselves the opportunity to pray for each other. You know, I can look around at all of you guys now, and I know for certain that there's some of you that I pray for quite a bit, and I know there's some of you that I probably don't pray for very much because I don't know your names, and you go out of my mind. So to have a list of people's names that I can be prompted to pray for, certainly for me, being selfish, will be really, really useful, and hopefully you guys will find it useful as well. So either today or next week or coming through, what I want to do is try and collect people's names who want to be on that list, so that they're written in the way that you'd want them written, and then we can start to get that list out to people, and you can stick it on your fridge or front door or wherever, and it will just encourage us and remind us to pray for each other.